abstain.
If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we would like to continue with your assembly study of the book of 2 Corinthians. We're moving toward the end of the study, and we want to pick up there in verse 19. 2 Corinthians 12, 19. So as we think about this book of 2 Corinthians, one avenue of outlining it would be looking at the different aspects of ministry. And as you see, the latter several chapters, particularly chapters 10 to 13, there's much about the apostolic ministry of Paul and him, in a sense, defending that that role that the Lord had called him in. And we see that sprinkled throughout even in the early chapters of the book. And so as you see aspects of ministry, and now we see this emphasis with Paul at the latter part of the book, we see he has a desire to build up the saints. Even though there is within this context of him defending his apostolic role in ministry, his desire ultimately is to build up, that is, edify the saints. And dealing with different issues, including sin issues, there was a bit of a challenge here, of course, as you've seen through the study. We'd like to read beginning at verse 19. "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So again, we find his object in his vindication, desiring to see the saints built up. So you notice there in verse 19, at the latter part, "But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." This word edifying or edifice, you think of to build up. Over in the next chapter, we'll see in a similar note in verse 10. But back a couple chapters, you may recall in chapter 10 and verse 8, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So here, the ultimate goal of edifying, building up the saints. Briefly, let's look at that term just a little bit. Let's go back to Romans 14. Just find a few references in the New Testament of edify or edification. Romans is the great gospel treaty. And we see in the early chapters dealing with the many aspects of the doctrines of salvation. And yet we see the latter chapters, beginning particularly chapters 12 on, dealing with the practical outworkings of the gospel in our lives. In chapter 14, we see things concerning not stumbling the weaker brother in that type of context. And within that, we see 14, for example, verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." So think of that in that context as well. In 15, in verse 1 and 2, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good, for his good, to edification." So again, that context of not stumbling the weaker brother and being concerned about the fellow brother or sister in the Lord with the desire of building up. Another portion, we could go over to 1 Corinthians. Just a few pages over, Corinthians 14. Several months ago when you were in 1 Corinthians, I was actually speaking to you on this chapter. You may recall that in the sense of 1 Corinthians, it's dealing as a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It's looking at a blueprint of the local gathering. And we see much about the order of the assembly in these latter chapters. And chapter 14 deals with speaking and what is profitable and what is not profitable. I'd rather speak five words of that which is known and unto edifying than 10,000 words of an unknown tongue, something that is nothing but confusion. in that kind of a context there. So in the sense of speaking in the assembly, we see several references to the word edification here in verse 3, 5, 12, and 26. The goal is, in the assembly, to build up the saints, to preach the word in a clear, understandable way, not something that leaves people confused. Move on to the book of Ephesians for one other reference on edification. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians, we think of the context being the body of Christ. As the twin epistles, Colossians, Colossians emphasizes Christ is the risen head of the church, risen head of the body. And then we see in Ephesians how the church, the body, how we respond to that one who is the head of the church. And so how we respond, and also the book begins with much of the privileges of what it is to be in Christ. So in Ephesians 4, we notice, for example, there's a few mentions of edification, but let's mention in verse 11 and 12. Here's in a context of spiritual gifts. You find spiritual gifts and enablements among the body of Christ. Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. And it describes believers, various abilities that the Spirit of God has given us to serve in the body. And the goal being, as we see here, to build up the saints. And so in 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we work together. It's not that we're depending on one individual to do all these things and to have all these gifts and the rest just kind of sit by. But no, among the saints, we see the working together, utilizing various gifts and enablements to build up the body. So we need to be those that are exercising. Some have termed this portion as bodybuilding, utilizing the spiritual gifts and enablement. So we see that aspect of edification. Let's go back to our text now of 2 Corinthians 12. So with this being the goal, we notice here the challenge that's still there on the heart of Paul as he writes by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 12, and we pick up at verse 20, and we see his concern. For I fear... He's anticipating more difficulties, perhaps, or challenges. I shall not find you such as I would. Paul's concerned that he wouldn't find them the way he desired them to be. And furthermore, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Paul is coming to deal with things they don't necessarily, some of them would not want to be dealt with, perhaps, lest there be. And so he lists these things in verse 20. Debates, envying, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. It is dealt with even in the first epistle. There are issues that sometimes have to be approached. And the desire is to be of one mind, as Philippians teaches, and of one mind in the things of the Lord together. That these things that are just mentioned may not be prevalent among the saints. And so, in the final verse of the chapter, he mentions, my God will humble me among you, that I shall be well many which have sinned already. Instead of rejoicing and boasting in them, Paul, in a sense, could be humble because of the sin that could remain. Thus, there was a need to rebuke sin again, perhaps. But his desire is to see them built up in the faith. With this, we can flow on into this final chapter, a short chapter, as the book concludes. We note in verse 1 of chapter 13, if you would please. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to you, which hereto have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. So yes, his burden is to edify, to build up. But yet, if there's sin, if there's reasons, I can't withhold. I have to address them. I will not spare. Yeah, he mentions here this third time. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, just throw out some thoughts, not to necessarily be dogmatic about it. But the third visit, some students would suggests that you begin Acts 18 there with evangelism in Corinth, and then perhaps the two books he's referring to as a reference of a visit. That's one aspect of looking at the three visits. Others would suggest that maybe Acts 20, the mention of going to Greece, would be perhaps part of that. But nonetheless, we see him making a reference here of these different opportunities to encourage, to build up, to deal with issues, as he again is reminding them. Some had doubted, some had questioned, but he was an apostle, the last of the apostles, and the Lord was using him in a mighty way. And so in a sense, he was defending that as the goal was to build them up in the most holy faith. So with this, we notice there in verse 3. In verses 3 to 6, we see a bit of a contrast. Again, as some of them were questioning his authority, yet he would bring to bear the clarity of their salvation and challenge. To bring to bear the thing that should be upon their heart is to look at themselves and say, are you looking to serve the Lord? Are you born again? And are you willing to live a life pleasing to Him? Notice there in verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you were not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That's interesting. Let's stop there for a moment. We've heard this phrase quoted perhaps different times. Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Now, if you go through the tenor of Scripture and throughout the doctrines of salvation through Romans and all through the New Testament, we see how clear the subject of eternal security is. If you don't hold to eternal security, then the doctrines of salvation, it's like you have to change the definition of these doctrines. It would not make clear sense. The rightly dividing the word of truth would be a challenge, to say the least. But even when we accept eternal security for the true born-again child of God, notwithstanding the Bible talks about false professors, those that are truly never been saved, therefore the Spirit of God has never lived in them. They may have made a mouth profession, but as Romans reminds us, chapter 10, it needs to be that we believe in the heart. So we need to examine ourselves and ask, is it just something I've... How many people in America, in our society, hasn't at least heard of Christ dying on the cross? And even perhaps realizes he died for sins. But do you know that on a personal level? Do you accept that you're a sinner? Do you accept that when he died, it was for me? Examine yourself whether you be of the faith. Again, trying not to be on a checklist type of a way of looking at it so much, but just some things to think about. If you were to read 1 John, you see, in a sense, a series of tests about, you know, do you know the Lord? And you can ask yourself throughout the New Testament when you read about evidence of being a child of God, ask yourself these things. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you love the Word of God? That should set you thinking, really, do I love the Lord? I've heard, of course, that he died on the cross. And I've said that, yes, I believe that. But do you love him? Do you love his people? Do you love his word? And so Paul here brings this to bear. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now this term reprobates is used three times in this text. You can see the context differently over in Romans 1, where it uses this term reprobates. And you see there it's talking about the downward trend in mankind moving away from God. It talks about those given over to a reprobate mind. Here, let's keep in context what the flow of what he's saying. And we see as he's challenging these ones, the term reprobate means a castaway, or worthless, or not approved. So here's the challenge. Except ye be reprobate. So are we not taking serious the things of God? But I trust, verse 6, that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So he's acknowledging that. You've challenged my authority, Paul could say. But at the same time, it's clearly stated, we're not disapproved of God. We're pressing on with the word of God. God has called me in this role as the last of the apostles to bring the word of God to you, to challenge you, to encourage you, to build you up, edify. Moreover, we continue in verse 7. Now I pray to God. Think of that. Here's his concern. Here's his heart's desire. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. And so his concern is more so than what they view him as. He's concerned with where they are spiritually. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. In this also we wish or pray, even your perfection, your maturity. Here we are reminded of the heart's desire of this one Paul. You know, if you go back to many of the epistles, and we see the beginning of these Pauline epistles, when he would write to different local assemblies, we would see he would so often have an attitude of prayer early in those writings, be it to those at Colossae or those at Philippi or those at Ephesus. And he would say he was praying for them. He was thankful for them, and yet he was praying for them. 1 Thessalonians as well, and such as this. And yet he would have mentioning their spiritual well-being. I'm praying for your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And these things he would pray. Yes, he was concerned with them physically, but he was above all concerned with where they were spiritually. He was praying for them, for their edification, that they'd be spiritually built up. And so here we see his attitude of prayer and desire for them. And so with that, notice here in verse 10, we find, in a sense, kind of a connection to what we saw at the end of the previous chapter. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction. Sounds a lot like what we read in 10 and verse 8 a moment ago. For edification, and not to destruction. And so in a sense, here he is. He desires to build up the saints instead of having to, you know, bring some sense of discipline. And really, instead of having to emphasize his proof of apostolic authority, he prays that's not necessary. They might be built up. That they might seek the Lord in their hearts and their actions. And so we find in these last verses, in a sense, it's kind of like a doxology. I find it interesting that in the various New Testament letters, that there are New Testament doxologies. And what I mean by that is this, that it's kind of like reading some of the Psalms, where there's a great outburst of praise going through, and you read with the psalmist, and then it's like a hearty amen. You find that in several of the epistles, a lot of times toward the end of the epistle. And it's interesting how the Spirit of God takes the context of that book, and that's the wording that you find in the doxology. For example, when you read Romans, in Romans 16, there's a doxology, a brief one, and it mentions the gospel. And that type of thing on through. You think of suffering and how we're pilgrims and strangers in the book of 1 Peter, and yet the doxology reminds us of how that may be the case, but yet we're in Christ, and heaven's our home. So you look at the different doxologies. Here, notice beginning at verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. What a conclusion. Yes, I've had to come, and I've had to come in a sense of challenge and correction in these two books. And yet I've had to not only instruct and challenge, I've had to defend the role God's put me in, but yet the goal is for you to be built up in the most holy faith. And we can praise God in that to this hearty amen. And so with this, we think of how, just a note here in verse 14, one of the examples that you can find that point out concerning the triune Godhead. As you think of the three persons of the one true Godhead, notice in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the eternal Son of God. And the love of God, as we think of the Father in heaven, the one who, as John said time and again, the one who sent the Son, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. You see the third person of the triune Godhead. As in John 16, when you see the upper room ministry, when the Lord was teaching them about the comforter that would come. I must go away, as he was going so close to the cross. I must go away that the comforter may come. And when he spoke and taught about the Holy Spirit, he did not say it, but he said time and again, he, the person of the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, the one true God. And yet we see a reminder of this in this great conclusion with a hearty amen. I pray we'll be encouraged. I pray as the assembly moves into your next book study, you'll be encouraged in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.